Hey, Merry Christmas, church. Is everybody excited? It's big stuff, man. It's Christmas. And so we pick up today in Luke chapter 1. Now, it should be noted that we are a Bible church. And many people ask, well, what's the distinction of a Bible church as opposed to any sort of mainline denominational church? Well, part of that is a church polity or authority structure in which the church itself gains its authority and submits to the authority of the Bible, hence Bible church. That the Bible, in essence, is our rule of faith and practice, and it alone. That there is no corporate body to which we report and to which we are accountable. That simply we exist under God's authority and the authority of the Scriptures, and therefore that authority is passed along to an elder board and a broader church council of deacons and elders and other people. And so that's the rule of the church. And so our relationship with the Bible is supreme. Now, that's the first difference. The second difference is that it is a cultural difference. It's a distinctive. That many mainline churches, and I think I can safely say most mainline churches, have disregarded the Bible as a tool of teaching. That is, a tool of life change. That many of them teach that these are a series of beliefs and doctrines to which we hold as Christians. We hold them in a formal way, but perhaps not in a life-changing way. But we are committed here to the belief, and it is an absolute paramount belief, that the Bible exposed, exegeted, digested, chewed up, and incorporated, and in fact inculcated into your life, can bring about a life change. That not only does the Holy Spirit bring a soteriological change in our connection to God, no longer under the wrath of God, but rather befriended by Him and adopted into His family, but that actually God begins a work in you at the moment of salvation that brings about slow, gradual, and sometimes even cataclysmic life change, that you turn into a different person. And hopefully that's your testimony. It's my testimony. That because of really the Bible church approach to Scripture, that I am a different person than I was at 16. I am a different person than I was the day I got married. I am a different person than I was the day I graduated from seminary. I'm a different person than I was a year ago. Hopefully in less radical ways now than previously, but that I am growing, I continue into a life change. That is the chief contribution of the Bible church movement, which is part of a broader evangelical movement which began at the early part of the 1900s, that there is this belief that if we commit ourselves to Scripture, God promises to change who we are. That's a remarkable thing. And so very often we approach Scripture, and I want you to understand this is sort of inside baseball sort of stuff. I approach each week with a basic question. This week, will it simply be the presentation of doctrine, which sometimes it is. And so I present doctrine. This is what God says. This is how it shapes out in Scripture. This is what it means. And I leave the application of that, in essence, to God's Spirit as He works in your life. Some weeks I come and I say, okay, we're going to unpack God's toolbox on this particular issue. And this is how you can apply these things and so bring about radical change in your life, meaningful change. Sometimes it's a mixture of both. And so when I approach Scripture on a week-to-week basis, that's the way I approach it, is what are we doing this week? Well, this is one of those weeks where, in essence, we simply preach the doctrines and we leave God to this moment of change. And so this week we turn, as we do at Christmas, as we do very often simply in the practice of communion, that we talk about the same old stuff over and over again. And there's a temptation. When you talk about the same stuff over and over again, what do you say? You say, well, I know this. I know this part, and so I'm not going to pay attention, right? Very often you husbands do that. I know about what my wife's going to say. I don't need to listen for the next 5 minutes. Right? I can almost write the script of how this is going to shape out, so I think I'll think about something else. Well, that's the way we approach very often the Christmas story, and so my job as a pastor is constantly try to find a new facet on something old. And so my new facet this year is to tell you I'm trying to find a new facet. Right? But actually, I think rather successfully, Scripture does this for us today. And so we're going to pick up in the middle of a story, and we're going to pick up in verse 31 of Luke chapter 1. Now, of course, you know, this is where God is instituting his plan of bringing a Savior. Now, this part really hits me hard every year. Now, you know probably that I have a degree in the Old Testament. I hold a degree which is solely devoted to the study of the Old Testament, which many people may look at and go, why would you want to do that? Well, truthfully, the only reason I did that is because I loved the Hebrew language. Why do we pick anything, right? And so I picked it because of that, and I did this degree. And what's interesting to me is that the Old Testament is steeped in talk of a Savior. It is, in fact, it is very, very centeredly predicated on the concept that man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And variously along the way, from the time of the Garden of Eden all the way through Passover, and then the practice of his people all throughout Old Testament history, there is this being held up, this example that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And notice the Old Testament way in which the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary here. And I'll pick up in verse 30 for context. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." It seems like a redundant phrase, doesn't it? You'll conceive in your womb as opposed to anywhere else. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," which means Yahweh saves, or God saves. God saves. In another passage it says, "And you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Now, folks, you may accept that because we're evangelical, modern Christians. We understand, in fact, many of us have been born in the shadow of the church. Some of you came to faith later, but all of us have some concept of sin. And so also the Old Testament Jew did as well. There was this concept of sin. The thing that gets me as a studier of the Old Testament is that as much as the Old Testament speaks of sin and the need of a Savior, I don't see that they got it. And you know, you've done this before yourselves, right? That you're talking to one another, and one person holds something as very important, and another person holds a different thing as very important. And those two things may work together, but one thinks one's important, the other one thinks the other is important, right? And so you begin to talk to one another, and you tend to talk past one another. And so they bring up their issue. Like, yeah, that's important, but the thing that's really important is blah, right? And then that person sitting there going, well, yeah, that's important, but actually the thing that I think is important is this. And you tend to talk past one another. And so in the Old Testament, we see this, that God's preaching to his people is, I have a whole life plan for you, my nation of Israel. You are going to be my particular people. I'm going to do things in you. I'm going to make you a land, and I'm going to make you a seed, and I'm going to make you a nation. And I'm going to do all of these things for you. And if you will obey me, then you will live long in the land, you will prosper, you will be everything that I want you to be. But he says to them, but the thing that's really important is your sin. And the Jewish people, in return to God, say, yeah, our sin's important, but the thing that's really important is, are you going to bless us and our generations forever? And there's this talking past, but we know that in any argument, God wins. or we should know that. We don't always know that, do we? Many people argue with God for years, thinking that eventually he's going to change their mind and come to their side of the story. And it's not the way it works. And there's probably somebody out there sitting there going, oh, wait, really? That's not the way it works? But yeah, that's not the way it works. And what's interesting is as God brings forth the Savior, the Messiah, the first thing out of his mouth is that he will save their people from their sin. But as a studier of the Old Testament, I never get the sense that the significance of my sin before God ever really gets understood by the Jewish people in the way it ought to be. That there in the garden, the first thing as Adam and Eve fell, God brings for them a solution or a temporary measure. And so then Abel and Cain are called to bring sacrifice to God, and the sacrifice is there on behalf of their sin. And of course, Abel is righteous and Cain falls short. And we see this modeled all the way through the Old Testament, and especially, supremely, predominantly, as we have talked about ad nauseum, and which we will talk about ad nauseum for the rest of your life, is Passover. That the need of the lamb, the need of the blood, is based in God's judgment, and God's judgment upon sin, God's judgment on those who fail to have a relationship with him and are in need of that relationship, a relationship which can bring soteriological efficacy, that can bring real salvation, and then things that come along with it. And what you get a sense of as you read the Old Testament is that the sacrifice brought into the door brings God's appeasement. It brings God's wrath satisfaction. It brings a temporary staving off of judgment so that God can have relationship with his people. But the people don't see the significance of the salvation. They just want the benefits of the relationship. And I think that's very often our case. Keith Green, in criticism of the modern church, sang a song, and in that song he said, bless me, Lord, that's all I ever hear. But no one weeps, no one hurts, no one even sheds a tear. Is that the Christian, for the person who is in relationship with Christ, who has gained the benefit of a cross that saves, the cross that saves disappears from our vision, and we rather focus on grasping for everything that God can bring me. And sometimes that's not really based in life change. It's not based in me really walking with God and changing myself, but it's more of a gimme, gimme, gimme. God, give me peace and give me hope. Give me provision. Give me things that make me more comfortable. Give me somebody who can love me. Give me a relationship that will make this part of my life more significant. Give me children that I may really reap the joy and the benefit of that thing, that project of godly family, of wonderful posterity, of legacy. And we go to God for what we need, but our fallen short aspects, those tend to fade from our view. But as Christmas is instituted, as Christ comes, the angel speaks in Old Testament language of he will save his people from their sin. You shall name him Jesus. God saves. And so the language of passages that we look at Christmas, in Isaiah, for instance, of the Messiah who will come, who will save his people, that comes to mind, but you never get a sense that the Jewish people get that. And you can understand why. Because they had a weekly or monthly or quarterly relationship with the sacrificial system, and in their minds, that was a box that was checked. It was a thing that was done. And it was important, but nation, people, my people, this was more at the forefront. And folks, we should do better, but we don't. And for the vast majority of we who are believers, we look at our justification, our soteriology,
in terms of past event. That box is checked. Now what do I get? And when we talk about our relationship with God, it's really based in the idea of what He can continue to supply, what He can give me, how I can benefit from this relationship in which He is the provider and I am the recipient. But there needs to be a measured and understanding that the reason that Jesus came, the whole point of Christmas, is that we have a problem with sin. That the whole point of a provision of a Savior is because we're in need of salvation. The whole point of the need of a sacrifice is because we are in debt. The whole point of someone to come die for us is because we are under penalty of death, the wrath of God. That's the whole point of it. And that when Jesus comes to satisfy what I have been telling you for weeks now. God is the only actual threat in the universe. He can destroy the soul. He can condemn eternally. He can bring condemnation, and rightfully so. The most that ISIS could do is to kill you. The most that a government could do is to put you in prison or put you under penalty of temporal death. But they cannot affect your eternity. Only God can do that. God is the only threat in the universe. And when Jesus comes to die on that cross, He satisfies the only permanent actual threat to you as a eternally existing spirit being. That's who you are. We tend to think of ourselves as three-dimensional beings, carnal beings, beings with bodies, and these bodies at some point will break down, fail, and fall into ruin. But that is not our life. Our life at that moment of death is only beginning. And it is a fool who invests all of his eggs in this temporal 70 or 80-year basket. But the wise persons in Scripture invest in eternity. What am I investing in for the future? And so as God brings about Christmas, the birth or advent of the Savior, it is with the primary focus that this is the satisfier of sin. This is the person who goes to the cross and in essence fights a battle with himself over his self-imposed penalty. The self-imposed penalty, God's penalty, is that for every sin, something must die. And God Himself pays the price. You shall call Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. The whole point of Advent, the whole point of Christmas, the whole point of all of this that we do at this time of the year is because you and I have a problem with sin. And the Savior has come to provide a remedy. Praise be to God. That is a doctrine. It is a doctrine that if you allow it to marinate in your mind and meditate upon it, that too can bring a change in your life. But as Gabriel speaks to Mary and he calls her to the purpose of bearing a son who shall save, we recall Isaiah 53. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has gone astray. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, we are remedied or healed. Christian, if you are here today and you have a relationship with God that brings about the title Christian, understand and never forget that the whole reason we celebrate Christmas is not only because our nation is broken, our homes are broken, our lives are to some degree wrecked and in need of change, but because we ourselves stand in position of offender of the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the causer of all things, the uncaused cause. That's why you shall name him Jesus or Joshua, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sin. Second of all, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now this would of course be significant to Mary's ears as she heard it, and it should be significant to us as well. It is significant that inside the geography of what we have come to know as Israel, only one independent state has ever existed. That piece of property has only had one independent nation upon it. That independent nation has always been Israel. Have you ever thought about that? Is that at the time of Joshua's entry into the land, that land was divided up into a series of city-states. It was a series of disparate kings, of petty kings, who had ruled certain little fixed geographical areas, but no one had that nation. No one had the geography of that place as their place. And it was appointed to Abraham, but it was appointed to Joshua to claim it. And as Joshua claimed it, in the course of time, God settled out that it would be ruled by a king by his permission, and that king would be David. That Saul was used for a time, but his kingdom passed away and it was handed to David. And God made a covenant with David that upon his throne, that nation would be his line forever. And what's amazing is no other country has ever occupied that place as an independent nation since. There have been three independent nations upon that property, and all of them have been Israel. The first was in the line of David. The second was during the Maccabean Revolt, in which Israel gained its independence and ruled the land. And the third occurred in 1948, when the nation of Israel rose from the ashes and claimed that property. That is the only nation that has ever resided there, just Israel. What's amazing to me is that there is a hearkening of that in this passage, that as Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says, he will sit upon the throne of his father David. Now that had to be an amazing statement to Mary, because the grasp upon that place, the grasp upon Israel, was tenuous at best. David's line had ruled a united Israel for about 80 years, less than 100 years. And then it all fell apart. It divided into two nations. It was no longer an independent nation, but rather two. Two, of course, ruled by Israel, but different houses of Israel. And it continued that for a few hundred more years until both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were subsumed and placed under bondage, many of those people being exported and deported to various parts of the world. There have been a couple of diasporas in which the Israeli people or the Jewish people have been scattered. And there was a brief resurgence during the time of the Maccabees, only to be frittered away, and once again Israel fell under foreign rule of Greeks and Romans. And yet here it is that the angel makes a promise to her that this Savior would sit upon the throne of his father David. The angel was appealing to something which had not been true for 1,000 years. That had to be unbelievable to Mary. The idea that this Messiah would raise and would rule over the nation of David. Many people look at that and say, well, when did that happen? When has it happened? When will that happen? Because we know that during Jesus' time upon earth that he did not, in fact, institute the kingdom as it had looked under David. He spoke in terms of kingdom, but he never sat on the throne. He never ruled with a crown. He never became a political figure or ruler of a physical nation. He appealed the kingdom and spoke constantly of it But where is the proof of his kingdom? Many would say. Well, Jesus is a king. He is a king. And I hate the hackneyed and predictable appeal to C.S. Lewis, but occasionally you just have to. And the truth is, you can't go wrong quoting somebody British. And so we look at the Chronicles of Narnia, which are oftentimes trotted out at Christmas, and appropriately so. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I find it absolutely a powerful image. That there in Narnia, they had been under the rule of the White Witch, and in her grasp so long that it was always winter and never Christmas. And what's interesting is that with just the threat, just the appeal that the Christ figure Aslan might come, that winter was shaken from its grasp and spring began to happen. And that is related to Christ. And that's absolutely the truth. Where is Christ's kingdom? Well, actually, it was bigger than the angel had actually spoken. It was more immediate than we currently see in light of nationhood. But it is much more powerful in its image. And that is that as Jesus comes and takes his throne, the kingdom instituted during Jesus' time in his first advent is actually within the hearts of men. You are his kingdom. The church is his kingdom. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are every bit and more significant than any inch or ground of the geography of the Levant, that land between Syria and Egypt and Babylon. You are actually more significant because Christ sits upon the throne of you. And I think a great mistake is made, a tremendous mistake. And that is that we appeal to Jesus' second coming as a coming when he will be king. And many people, I think, mistakenly look at Scripture and say, well, when we look down through the ages, we see a picture that when the suffering servant would come, he would also be king. And as you look down through the line, you don't see that there's a difference between Jesus and his role as suffering servant and Jesus as his kingdom, and that those two things are separated. No, they aren't, actually. No, they aren't. Christ reigns now. Christ reigns now, and don't you ever forget it. That Jesus lying in the manger was his kingship. That Jesus coming in the physical body was his advent as the ruler of all. And if he's not ruling in your life right now, that's your fault. Because Jesus is king, whether you like it or not. Jesus is king, whether he sits in Israel or not. Jesus is king, whether he's on a throne or in the Spirit. That when Jesus came in his first advent, he came as king. And that is our theme this year. As we approach Christmas Eve and we were sitting down a few weeks ago, we measured Christmas Eve as the coronation of the king. That would be the theme this year. That the church would gather on Christmas Eve and proclaim him king. Not just Savior, not just baby, not just an image heralded by angels, but by the King of the universe. By a king sitting materially and effectively upon a throne right here, right now. Because Jesus is, he is the king. And when Gabriel said he will sit upon the throne of his father David, he will be the Son of the Most High, he will reign forever without any break. That happened at his advent. Jesus rules. Have no fear in proclaiming him as king. Have no hesitation in claiming that role for him. Jesus is not king someday. He's king now. He's not suffering servant now and king later. He's king now. And when the angel came, he was proclaiming the advent of a king, not the advent of just a savior, not just the advent of a servant, but the advent of a ruler over all, whose kingdom will have no end. And so what we see now is the very threat of his presence brings spring. That the very threat of his presence shakes loose the grip of winter in your life and so brings forth life change. That's why we are a Bible church. That every week that we gather, that we are not only proclaiming him as king until his return, that we are allowing his word to claim ground and real estate in our lives so that God's word, God's power, God's change is brought to every aspect of your life. That every year you ought to be more his image. We talk about this often, the intentionality of life change. Isn't it disappointing to see so many Christians as they age, they seem to go backwards in their faith? They become crotchety and bitter, embittered, hopeless, miserable. And it ought not to be this way, but every year that you are alive is an opportunity to allow God to gain ground in your life, to claim real estate in the hidden parts of your soul, that you might actually become a different person. Yesterday I was talking to my brother. He had come to town. Many of you pray for my brother. I appreciate that. He is my closest brother. And he broke down in his car a mile away from our house. Now my brother, he's a captain of industry. He doesn't know anything about repairing cars. He knows a lot about writing checks. He can write checks all day. And so he called. He said, "Man, we're down here at the bank. Praise the Lord for Landisburg Bank." No, so many people converge there. Right? And I went and got him. We jumped him off and got him to the house, and we swapped out a battery and started looking. And the serpentine belt was broken. And he said, "Well, I guess we're going to call a tow truck." I'm like, "What are you talking about, man? We're going to fix this." And we fixed it. Not that big a deal. Monkey could do it. Anything I do in my life, a monkey could do. And so the next day we were talking as it was fixed. We were riding around just checking everything's right. He said, "Man, I just stand in awe of what you can do with a car." I said, "Well, this isn't that big a deal." He said, "Yeah, but we didn't grow up with this. We never learned auto mechanics when we were kids. Somewhere along in life you learned that." I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, truthfully, I realized I was on a road to poverty, and so I would need to know how to repair a car." And I thought about that. I began to think about that. Imagine that. See, for my brother, his horizons were limited by what we were exposed to and not exposed to in our childhood. Now, my brother, he's perfectly competent working with construction. You know, he's captain of industry, but once in a while he likes to think of himself as a regular guy. So he gets out his circular saw and builds something. But that's because he was exposed to that as a child. When he was 12 years old, he was helping my father build a house. And he told me a really funny story that I can't tell you, but I had never heard it before this weekend. It just is really cracking me up. But about the building of that house. But he feels comfortable there. And what's interesting about that, I started thinking about that, that in his mind, he could not learn auto mechanics because that wasn't what he grew up with. He wasn't exposed to it. And I started thinking about the applicability of that. How many of us are limited in our horizons by what we were exposed to as children or not exposed to? How many of us have limited our spiritual horizons because it wasn't the church that we grew up in? How many of us have realized how little ground God could claim in our lives because that wasn't what we grew up believing? How many of us have settled for such statements or, "Well, that's just the way I was raised," or, "That's just the way I am"? And folks, That's not kingdom speaking. Jesus said he came to give life, and the life that he give would be more abundant. That every square inch of your life is to be claimed by the Savior. Every inch of ground that he calls his, he wants it all. And he's not going to let you persist in limitations of imagination or limitations of belief when it comes to him. Now, I know that not everything in this life will be fixed. Not everything that you have persisted in will be changed. Some of you, you struggle with worry. You're going to worry for the rest of your life, and as much as you battle that, you're going to struggle with consistently giving ground to God in that. I know that. But let it not be for lack of imagination and failure to fight. Wouldn't the worst thing that you can imagine is to show up before the Lord someday, His child, adopted by Him, saved by grace, but you wind up embarrassed at how little progress you've made? I can't live with that. And truthfully, I can't live with that with you either. I'm going to keep encouraging you to fight. I'm going to keep encouraging you to let God gain ground, to rule and reign, because the coming of Jesus was the coming of a king, not just the coming of a Savior. Lastly, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the very Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now 6 months pregnant. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now notice this, the conjunction and the juxtaposition of two ideas. That he will be called the Son of God, and with God, nothing is impossible. See, Christian, I want you to understand, we not only serve a Savior who is the Lamb who pays for our sin. Not only do we serve a King who is seeking to rule and reign in every aspect of our life, and His kingdom will grow until someday He has a second advent and all sin is done away and every tear dried up and everything that is evil consumed and judged and set in its proper place, and you find yourselves perfectly free of the power of sin in your life and its presence. But you also serve the person who is the Savior, who is that King, who's also God. There is in this life a constant battle for what we think is best and what is most powerful. No one has ever gone to buy a house and said, "Well, it's a really cruddy house, and I prefer it over this good house. I think I'll take the cruddy house." No one has ever gone to a car and said, "Hey, I'm going to buy this car, and I know this car is a cruddy car, except in that you're limited by your pocketbook." Right? And actually, we know that people who are not limited by their pocketbook tend to buy the worst cars. I told you guys recently about The Bugatti Bugatti sports car. It's very fast. It's very expensive. And I was looking at the stats on it, and an oil change on a Bugatti costs $25,000. And you're gonna be thinking about that all day. Like, yeah, I don't remember a word he said, but boy, Bugatti, $25,000? Wow. Right. Yeah, that's because people with unlimited pocketbooks make really stupid decisions, which is why the people with pocketbooks and people who are poor keep changing hands. Right. No one ever goes to a thing and says, well, I'm going to choose it because it's weak. And folks, we're constantly in an evaluation process trying to pick the stronger thing, the better thing. And sometimes, like at elections, we're really limited there, aren't we? We're sitting there with two duds going, which is the less duddy? Right? Understand something. God always wins. You do not serve a lesser God. You do not serve a God who is in competition with other gods who are potentially stronger. I remember when we were kids, we played a game called Stratego, in which you laid out your soldiers, you laid out your people, and you lived in dread at the moment where you uncovered the bomb. There's a little figure with a picture of a bomb with a fuse coming out of it. The bomb always won. Bombs were terrible. Well, understand, you do not serve something so weak as to be undone. With God, nothing is impossible. And how do we know that? Well, the angel says, I'll tell you a proof that everything is possible with God. You are a virgin and you're going to get pregnant. And your cousin Elizabeth, who's too old, is already pregnant. That's how powerful God is. Understand this, Christian. That here we sit at Christmas and we serve a Savior who has come to rescue us from our sin. And we serve a King who is gaining every inch of ground in your life. But He can, and He will, and He should, because He's also God, the Creator of the universe, and you have no problem which is too powerful for it. There is no force on earth or in heaven more powerful than He, and no circumstance in life that He cannot overcome. If God can take an old lady and bring her into pregnancy, then He can gain ground and solve problems in your life. He can bring solution where there seems to be no remedy. He can bring healing where there seems to be no cure. That's who our God is, and let's never forget it. For this is Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You for what's true and right and good, that You are the God of the universe. And You are also King. But what makes all of this work is that You're the sacrifice who paid for our sins. You came to rescue us from evil and the bondage of winter. And Your very presence shakes loose the grip of sin in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that in this next year, You would gain ground and build Your kingdom here. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.